Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is an extremely interesting chapter tonight. I studied yesterday, several hours yesterday, and took about 8 books home last night, and I thought, I'll wind this thing up today. I'll get to go visiting some of the folks that have been visiting our church. And I sat in my office from 9 o'clock till 2:30 solid on this chapter. This thing has some extremely interesting implications for our day. So let's get to it, because it's going to take a while tonight, I think, to go through this. Let me let you read verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy 18 in your Bibles first. Matter of fact, why don't you just read 1 through 8 for me, okay? Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8. Read it in your translation. Okay. It seems a little picky here. We're going back to the concept of Levitical priest. And there is a problem with this in the Pentateuch, because there is a conflict over what is called the Levitical priest and the Levites. Now, as you know, back in the early section when God called Moses back in Exodus 3, and Moses said, I can't talk, I can't go. God said, all right, I'll give you your brother Aaron to speak for you, to Moses, Exodus 6 or 7. I think it's 7:1. Aaron became, in a sense, the father of the priest. Matter of fact, in the rest of the Pentateuch, the priests are always called the sons of Aaron. Now, in Deuteronomy, we talk a lot about the Levites. Now, of course, Moses and Aaron were both of this particular tribe, tribe of Levi. But I want us to think for a moment about why is it such a problem between these two different groups. The only way I know how to... I don't even know if I can do that. Are you familiar with a group? Let's use the 12 disciples. Do you think it ever bothered the other 9 that Peter, James, and John always got to go with the Lord into the remote places, into the private places? Do you think they ever wondered, why those guys? What's so special about them? Why do they get to go in there and we don't? Why do they get to go in the garden? And I think there was some kind of that tension between the Levitical priests and the rest of the Levites. Now, all Levites are not priests, but all priests are Levites, which means a small group in this particular family group or tribal group were the priests that worked at the central sanctuary, wherever it was, and the outlining sanctuaries. Now, the rest of the Levitical priests, or we don't call them priests, the rest of the Levites, taught the law. They were the local teachers. And they didn't get the glamour, nor the food supplies, nor the recognition that the sons of Aaron did. And so, Deuteronomy is a great humanitarian book for the support of these lesser servants in the house of Levi. And so we have here in verse 1, the Levitical priest. The whole tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. This is repeated over and over again, not only in Deuteronomy, but everywhere else too. And I'll just give you a few. Deuteronomy 10:9, 12:12, 14:27, 14:29, Ezekiel 44:28. That's all in your outline. I repeat all this on the tape so that when we type these and publish them, they'll all be here. So the you have this, just hang in with me as I repeat these different verses, okay? Now, the reason for that is that every tribe was allotted a certain territory, and it was so important for Israel to have tribal inheritance. Even today, boy, if you heard the song Exodus lately, you know, this land is mine, God gave this land to me. Folks, those people are ready to die for that little piece of land. They feel like God gave it to them, and that land is so precious to them. That's why all these deals about the year of release every 7 years, this big year of jubilee every 50 years, the land goes back to the original owners. That's this Levirate law of marriage, that a man must raise up an heir for his brother so the land can stay in the family where it belongs. And they're real big about the land. And as much emphasis they put on the promised land, isn't it unusual that God's special servants did not have any land at all? The Levites, the priests, no land. Now, God did give them Levitical cities. They're called the cities of refuge. And if a man kills someone in accident, they could go to these cities of refuge, and the blood avenger, which is the nearest kin of the person slain, could not kill someone in one of these cities of refuge. Also, in Numbers 35, verses 1 through 8, we find out that the Levites had some pasture land around their cities. The Talmud says they had 2,000 cubits pasture land around every city for their flocks. So there was some stipulation for their care and for their provision, but they did not have the land as the rest. It's going to say in a minute that they'll eat the Lord's offering by fire. This is a technical term from the book of Leviticus for sacrifices. Now the priests, as you know, got a piece of every sacrifice except the holocaust or the burnt offering, and that was totally burnt. Everything was burnt on the altar. Nobody received anything from that. But the sin offering and the peace offering, the free will offering and the grain offering and the wave offering and the heave offering and all those different offerings in the book of Leviticus, the priest got a portion. They've got a thigh, they've got a breast, they've got a shoulder, but the priest received part of this back as God's part to eat. Now, when it says his portion there in the last part of verse 1, it's referring to things like that his portion refers to God's portion. It means stuff like first fruits, the tithes, those kind of things that people gave to God voluntarily out of their harvest. Those went to the priest. Priests later on divided the system where they said, we should get 1/16 to 1/12 of everybody's crop. And the person who gave them 1/16 was called the bum, and the guy who gave them 1/12 was called the great person. Anybody else they even talk about. So they kind of devised how much they wanted to get out of the crop in this, but it's never detected in the scripture itself. Notice though where in verse 2 it says, and there shall be no inheritance among the countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance. How many of you know where the passage is that says that the Lord is our inheritance also? You know offhand? One of the most beautiful psalms, Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, where it says, the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. I think that reflects on Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where it says we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that everything that God has, we have. And the beauty of that is not just the things that God has are ours, but the Father himself belongs to us in the sense of family. We're all part of that great family. So the Lord is our inheritance. Now, it was only for the priest, the Levites, in the Old Testament. But as Psalms begin to widen and then come in the New Testament time, the Lord becomes everyone's inheritance. It's the idea of the priesthood of the believer in an Old Testament setting. Now, in verse 3, notice it says the priest will get a shoulder and two cheeks and a stomach. They can keep the stomach for our care. But this was a real delicacy. Not only was it eaten, but it was used to make water bottles and wine bottles out of. And so it was a very important part of the animal. If you'll look at Leviticus 8, 28 through 36 and Numbers 18, 8 through 19, you'll see that the portions differ. In Leviticus, the priest gets this certain part. In Numbers, he gets this certain part. In Deuteronomy, he gets this certain part. And people said, see, the Bible's so contradictory. I really don't think that's what's happening here. I think that this is something that just wasn't... It wasn't so important what part the priest got that he got enough to live on. And so I think Deuteronomy adds a little more because it's concerned with all the Levites, not just the priest, but all the Levites. And so I don't think there's any real contradiction here that the parts differ. I think the fact that they do have a portion is very important. Now, look if you would in verse 4 where it says, the first shearing of the sheep. Deuteronomy 18 is the only place in all the Bible that's mentioned that the priest and the Levites should receive something of the wool from the goats and the sheep. It's the only place mentioned. Notice in verse 5 it says, the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons. The choice of the house of Levi is not based on merit. It's based on choice. It's based on God's choice.
and later on inheritance. Now, the idea of God's choice is a very important biblical concept. As a young preacher, I really struggled with the doctrine of predestination, for I can quote you passages where it says, Esau I have hated and Jacob I have loved. And I can just lock right down on predestination in Romans chapter 9 and many other places I can quote. But as I began to struggle with this concept of God choosing as against man's free will involved, I began to see that what I had done is I had done the same thing that I gripe at you about doing. I had proof text the Bible. I had locked into one section without realizing the whole complement of scriptures. The Bible does say that God chooses, and don't ever doubt that He does. The Bible also says that man chooses. So what we have is a seeming paradox. Here, God chose the tribe that was going to be priest. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, God also chose the tribe that the Messiah would come through. And so God is actively involved in His sovereignty in our world. But God has limited Himself to the free choice of man, which helps give a biblical balance. Now, the last part of verse 8, the Hebrew, is terribly ambiguous. If you'll notice in your Bible, how many of you, in reading verse 8, have a whole lot of words that are in italics? What translation, Gene? Yeah, okay. Who has someone? King James have a lot of italics words? None? Does your translation, Phil, often have italics words? Or is it one that it does? It doesn't have any there? Why don't you read it for me? Okay, that's okay. The reason they don't is because they pretty well try to translate literally. The word patrimony is the word fathers. Now, not fathers plural, but fathers possessive. And so it comes out that they shall have equal portion at the central sanctuary, but also, by the way, that verse is to stop any favoritism like, hey, we're the preachers here. You go, we're working this side of the street. Work your own side of the street. No, none of that. If a Levite wanted to come to the central sanctuary and be a part of what's happening there, he could, and he would receive equal allotment with all the priests who live there all their life. It's a way of not having favoritism enter the priesthood at the central sanctuary. But what it's saying is that they shall receive equally and also of their father's inheritance. Now, mine has, except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. There's only one problem with that. Their fathers shouldn't have any estates, should they? Because they don't have any inheritance. Now, unless it's talking about things like clothes and accumulated wealth or something like that. But usually this word refers to land, and so we don't exactly know what it means. King James does a better job than New American Standard because the implication is that they can keep the local support back home, the patronages back home, as well as receive equal pay at the central sanctuary. It'd be much like what Campus Crusade or some of these groups do, where they go out and get individual support from people. And that's kind of a patronage, and that's somewhat of what these Levites did to live. They got folks to support them. Because, you see, the Talmud would not allow a Levite to teach the Word of God for a living, for they thought the Word of God shouldn't be bought or sold. So they had to get folks to support them, and that's what it's talking about. Now, read verses 9 through 13, please. And we're getting something very interesting here, I think. 9 through 13. A lot of strange terms in there, isn't there? Okay. How many of you ever have really wondered about the validity of, I think the closest one I know is you go down Boston, or not Boston, you go down 34th Street, right down the road a little way is a lady who has a sign out that says, Spiritual Advisor, has a palm. Have you ever wondered about the validity of those kinds of people? Recently on it, a news special, I made a report about psychic operations and some of the fraud that was involved. You know, the fake thumb and stuff like that that people use. Do you think all of that is a bunch of illusion, trickery? I was very interesting that during our revival one night, the night Felix Snipes dealt with the occult, in my personal opinion, I don't think he gave a very balanced picture, because he presented most of it as illusion, most of it as fake. Now, I don't have a large range of experiential knowledge in this area because I don't want a large range of knowledge. I had a guy one time call me and say, "You want to go to an exorcism?" I said, "No, sure don't. I want to accept what the Bible says, but I just don't want to get involved. Ignorance is bliss in this area." So I want to go through this, and I want to talk to you about what the different words mean, and I want to show you some historical examples of it in the Bible, which tells me it's not all fake. And then we'll have a question and answer time at the end to go back over this very difficult section about witches and palm reading and astrology, and I hope you'll think and write down what you want to ask me, and we'll talk about it openly, okay? But let me go through here word by word first. God is saying that these things are a detestable thing to Him, that they are an abomination, that they, put another way, they make Him sick at His stomach. And there is going to be a distinction drawn from now on in chapter 18 between divination as a way to know God's will and prophecy as a way to know God's will. Divination is man's attempt to force either a reluctant God or reluctant powers into revealing the future, and then through manipulation of either charms, spells, people, circumstances, imitative magic, to change the future to benefit themselves. Prophecy, on the other hand, is not an attempt by man to force knowledge out of God. Prophecy is an attempt by God to force a response from man. Prophecy is God speaking His word through a human agent. Divination is man attempting to force knowledge out of God and to control God. Okay, let's look here at these different words found in verse 10 and 11. And this is what took me so many hours. Golly, these Hebrew words are extremely hard to define sometimes, and the shades of meaning are almost incomprehensible when you get into them, because I think what Moses did is think of everything he ever heard as a kid in this area and threw it in this verse. I'm not real sure that he had definite, but we'll do the best we can with these Hebrew words and see what we can find out about them. The first one that's mentioned is, "And you shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Now, a historical example of that is 2 Kings chapter 21, 6, in the life of Manasseh. This is also reflected in other parts of the Pentateuch. It must have been something very common. Deuteronomy 12, 31 deals with this. Leviticus 18, 21 deals with this. Now, there's two possible things we have here. It's either a way of trying to find out the future of your child by making him walk through to a kind of fire and see if he's hurt or if he's scarred or how the flames act. And not walking through the flames, but walking in the middle between two fires. That's one possibility, a way of trying to determine the future by what happens when this child walks through, not the physical flames, but the presence of two different fires. The other one is the worship of the god Molech. Now, the Hebrew word for king is Melech, and Molech is a derivation, I think, from the Hebrew word for king. This god was a deity that was worshipped by the sacrifice of the first child, be it a male or female. This god was shaped in the form of a man sitting on a stool with his hands outstretched. It was made of metal. It was a furnace, and you would put wood or whatever you would put on the inside of this supposed god. It'd become red hot, and you would place your newborn infant on the arms of this god, and it would be burned to death. Now, that just is a horror to us, but I want you to think of the fear that would drive a mother to place her firstborn baby in that kind of situation. Think of the fear that must have gripped those people. Think of the horror and dread that they lived with, that they were willing to sacrifice their first child to get the benevolence of the deity or to placate an angry God. Think of the fear for a moment. Now, this was done historically, now not later on, not in this particular chapter, in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. You know it in the New Testament because this is the word that Jesus picked to describe hell. Gehenna. The word Ge is the Hebrew word for valley. Hinnom is a derivation of the word Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom. It was a valley right outside Jerusalem. The Jews hated this place so much that when Jerusalem became a city under Israelite control, they made it the garbage dump of the town where the fires always burned. It's the place that Jesus said, the worm never dieth and the fires never go out. The Jews hated this worship with a passion. And this is the very thing that Jesus picked up on when he describes what hell is like. And it's the only thing that should be translated hell. It's the word Gehenna in Greek. Now, the next one is the general term for divination. Now, divination means to try to determine the will of God or to try to determine the future and to control the will of God in your behalf. It's a general term here. And the first one mentioned is one who practices witchcraft. And I could not find anything on this Hebrew word to help me understand that. So the rest of them, there is something on. So witchcraft, we're going to have to let go by the board. The second one here in verse 10 is the one who interprets omens. Now, this is a possibility of two Hebrew words. It can mean the word cover, or it can mean the word cloud. Some folk think it refers to reading of the clouds as far as telling the future by reading the shape of the clouds. Many of us, as a child, have gone out and looked at the clouds and found animals there, haven't we? Men and ships and birds. And so you can see how clouds, in a way, are used to try to interpret man's future. Whether it's the word to cover, meaning secretive manipulations, or the word cloud, I really don't know. But it's the picture of a man or a woman who goes out and looks at nature. And the hidden presupposition is that in nature, or in the flight of birds, or in the liver of an animal, or in the stars, or in the comets, or in the things of nature, are hidden secrets. And if you can just somehow find the key to these things, you can interpret the future from nature around you. Now, have you ever heard of a group called Rosicrucians? They're in Psychology Today, had a lot of ads. It comes from a mystic in the Middle Ages called St. John of the Cross. Now, they have a book out on the Great Pyramid, and they think you can interpret the whole history of the world from the measurements of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Now, that's a similar kind of, the same attitude is found in that, is found in this. So these people are some who interpret birds flying and all that to tell if it's going to be a good day or a bad day, a good time for war, a bad time for war, a good time for a business venture, a bad time. It'd be very synonymous to when during the Super Bowl, those turkeys said, well, let's talk about their biorhythms. I got so tickled at that. They said, boy, Terry Bradshaw is really bad today. He got bad biorhythms, and Roger Staubach is great. Only one problem with that. How did Bradshaw play? Best passing record in NFL history, right, as far as the Super Bowl. And how did Staubach play? Just inconsistent. So, you know, biorhythms. It's just another example of man's attempt to tell the future by other odd means. Okay? Now, coming to the last one in verse 10 is the word sorcerer. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word augury, or it's a, I don't know exactly how you, I don't use this word much, it's augury. It is the interpretation of the future by means of watching the flight of birds. In other words, if an owl came and sat on your head, you were in great danger. The flock of crows flew over your house, you know. Sparrow landed on your window. See, And matter of fact, the Chinese do that very much today with birds. Very important in China. Hong Kong has a massive bird business. And it comes back to this idea that birds can somehow have the secret of the future of man. Now, the next one in verse 11 is the word cast. What mine has, one who cast a spell. The Septuagint has the word pharmakia. And guess what profession we get from pharmakia? Hunjo Dale, you're married to a caster of spells. Pharmacist is the way it came into English. It means one who, by means of drugs, either internally or by making of a potion, you know the old picture of the witch with her cauldron. That's this word, throwing in the tooth of a lizard and the gallbladder of a gnat, if you can find it, and stuff like that. Making a potion, throwing it on you, that kind of stuff. So that's this kind of guy here. A caster of spells. The Hebrew word means to bind or to tie a knot. Same kind of deal. Like a love potion which would bind someone's heart to you. It's a way of manipulating people. Bind them to yourself. This is used of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. This is the word that's used for Pharaoh's magicians. It's also used in Psalms 58:5 for snake charmers, apparently. And so these words have wide range of meanings as they developed. Now, the second word in chapter 11, my translation has the word medium. Medium. It is in the Septuagint translated ventriloquist. You say, oh, it's fake, huh? Well, let me just give you some verses in the Old Testament, because they didn't think of Charlie McCarthy when they thought of ventriloquist. They thought about someone speaking for someone else. Now listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, these people are spoken of as people who chirp and mutter. Now that doesn't sound funny to you, but it's a person with a different voice. A person who, example would be, I think the movie Exodus is theologically corrupt, but anyway, when the girl in that movie talks with a deep man's voice, that's an example of this word, ventriloquist. Now, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 4, it talks about of these words coming out of the ground. It's someone who listens to the ground for the chirps and murder. In other words, as Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, as Abel's blood cried to God from the ground, the ideal is that the medium talks to the spirits that are dead, and the chirping comes from the ground, and they hear it and interpret it. Now, a good example of that, a historical example of that, is in 1 Samuel 28, 8 and following. And who knows what that account is? That's the witch of Endor. That is the one that Saul went to when he went to the prophets and couldn't find the answer. He went to the Uman and Thuman, couldn't find the answer. And he checked all the things that were legal for Israelites to do. And then he went to the medium at Endor. Now, the Hebrew word here is someone that has a familiar spirit. Now, a familiar spirit is a spirit that a person knows and controls from the other side. The witch of Endor, in my opinion, performed what Saul asked her to. Now people say, oh, it's not true, it's just a big fake. You just read 1 Samuel 28 and following, and it isn't presented as a fake. It's presented as she said, who do you want me to call up from the dead? Saul said, I want to call up Samuel. And suddenly Samuel begins to come out of the ground. And she says, you're tricking me. Who are you? You're Saul, aren't you? See, Saul had told him anybody who does it would put to death. But he disguised himself and came. And he said, yes, I'm Saul, but I won't hurt you. Tell me what Samuel says. And when she told him what Samuel says, Saul recognized the validity and the Samuelisms that guy that she said he used, and he fell flat on his face. And after that, God never dealt with him again. Matter of fact, that's the beginning of God. I don't think even if there's anybody who's fallen from grace in the Bible, Saul in the Old Testament is a very good example. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. But he's the one that comes closest to it of anything I can imagine. So that's all involved here. A familiar spirit. A medium that knows somebody on the other side and supposedly can control them. The next word is the word spiritist. Now, your translation of King James, I think, has the word wizard, does it not? The Hebrew here is the knowing one, the one who has the knowledge to control the spirit world, is the implication. The last one used here in verse 11 is the one who calls up the dead. That is the, we use the word necromancy for that. And that, of course, is what this last three is talking about, is a dealing with the dead. The first few are talking about manipulating magic to know the future. The last three are talking about dealing with the dead. It is my personal, professional opinion as a student and a theologian that there is a lot of truth in this area as well as a lot of fake. And I don't think you want to know all about it, to tell you the truth. I think the less you know, the better off you'll be. I think 1 John 4:4 that says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, is our great proof text. And if I was you, just based on what the Old Testament and the New says, I'd leave Ouija boards alone, I'd leave palm readers alone, I'd leave horoscopes alone, I'd leave biorhythms alone, I'd leave anything alone that tried to tell your future except praying for the will of God for your life. For I want to tell you, studies seem to imply that as you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to grow spiritually, these kind of things are the very way that unfortunately people in sometimes the best of motives cooperate with the forces of evil, and great problems, not only psychologically but physically, can result in you messing around with these things. So you can laugh and think I'm just a ridiculous preacher if you want to, but I'm telling you, you better leave it alone. And you better not play around with it, because this is the kind of fire that will burn you for eternity and not just burn your hand for a while. The Bible rails against this. Just leave it alone. It is not for us to know the future. You know why? Because probably we couldn't handle it if we knew it. It's God's will that we walk one day at a time with Him by faith. If you knew what was going to happen a week from now, and it was against your self-interest, or it was something painful, in all probability you would turn away in unbelief from God. So God didn't even tell Job what he was doing with all that mess that Job went through. I think we're better off to walk a day at a time by faith than to get all involved. But folks, if you want to know the future, I want to tell you, I think there's folks around. There's a lot of fakes. But there are also some folks around who have tuned in to the powers of this world. And God forbid you pay a lot higher price than money for that kind of knowledge. In verse 12, God talks about the fact that these things are detestable to Him. And the Lord says, because these are detestable things, the Lord God will drive them out before you. I'm so sick and tired of God being called unfair. People say, God threw the Canaanites out and put the Jews in. He just playing favorites. God said back in Genesis, the sin of the Amorites, which is a collective term for the Canaanite people. I think it's Genesis 16:6. The sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But when it is, they'll be expelled from the promised land. And then he told Israel this. If you do what they did, I will kick you out also. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews also went into captivity for their idolatrous worship of other gods. And I want to say a word to the church. We feel so secure, you know, that we're the last thing. I want to tell you, Romans 9-11 says, if God broke off the natural branches in unbelief, don't you get so smug. God will break you off too for unbelief. The church that goes into this kind of noise, into this kind of speculation, this kind of dabbling in the occult, will be broken off. Now, verse 13 is a very interesting word there. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. That took me exactly 2 hours to find out what it meant. This is one of the words you just can't go to another translation. The other translations say perfect. And the Hebrew word can't mean perfect because we have great problems in English with the word perfect. And the word perfect in English means sinless perfection, no flaw. And the Greek word doesn't mean that, and I knew the Hebrew word didn't mean that. But my goodness, it's hard to find out what these things mean. The only way to do it is to begin to get a concordance and begin to find every use in all the Old Testament this word's ever used
to look up every one of them, to read the context that it's in, and to try to determine what the word means by the context in which it's used. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14 is probably the best example to show what this word means. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. The word sincerity is the same Hebrew word. I would and if you have a King James Bible, underline the word perfect. If you have a New American Standard, underline the word blameless. And even the marginal note in the New American Standard, which is usually so good, is the pits on this word. Complete, perfect, having integrity. That's as bad as perfect. This word, if I could paraphrase it in what I would want to call it, I would call it unblemished intent. It's the same thing it's expressed in the Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, strength." It is a wholehearted commitment to God. Now that's what this word means, blameless. It's not talking about sinlessness. It's not talking about without flaw. It's not talking about never making a mistake. It's talking about wholehearted devotion to God. An unblemished intent. So put that in your Bibles, please. I think it'll be helpful for you in the days ahead. As you come back to this word in your study, I'm sure it'll reappear. Please read verses 14 down through 22 for me. This is the classical passage of what is prophecy. This is the only passage in all the writings of Moses that prophets are talked about. Very important. Verse 15 is the crux. Verse 15 is something that's quoted more in the New Testament. You can imagine. This is what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now remember all during the Gospel of John, they kept saying, who is this guy? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he the prophet? The definite article prophet? Well, the prophet to the Jew is this guy right here that's going to follow after Moses. Now, let me give you just a few of the New Testament examples. John 1, 21, 25, and 45. John 6, 14. John 7, 40. Acts 3, 22. Acts 7, 37. Just a few of the places this passage is alluded to. Now, here's the deal. In Hebrew, the word prophet is singular. But it seems like, from the context, he's talking about a succession of prophets in the world after Moses. This is a perfect example and a typical example of Hebrew predictive prophecy. I'll give you one example, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive, right? Now, we've thought about that for years. I remember, Winston, back when I was in East Texas Baptist College back in, I think, 69, when good news came out, the preachers in that town got together and had a Bible burning. You know why? Because they changed the word virgin to the word young woman. Well, that's what it is. Because you couldn't have a historical fulfillment. We haven't had two virgin births. We've only had one, and the prophecy was given as a proof to Hezekiah that things are going to be all right. That's the context of that passage, is a proof to Hezekiah that the nation will not fall. Now, in Hebrew prophecy, what balls this whole pot up so bad is, there's usually a historical fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And many times there is multiple historical fulfillments, isn't there? Now, we don't know how to handle these unless we look back. If we see through the eyes of the New Testament inspiration, then we can see clearly. Now, I get nervous about us going back apart from the New Testament and saying this is this and this is this. If the New Testament does it, I'm going to buy it. Now, I think this is talking about prophecy in Israel. The context proves that, but why is it in the singular? It is the institution of the institution of prophecy. This is the beginning of the line of the prophets. Now, liberal scholarship has said that the prophets and the priests were always mad at each other. I don't find that. I find the priests concerned with ritual. They want to know, how do you do things and how do you do things right? The prophet is concerned with the attitude of the ritual. And they match perfectly. Now, so I think it's talking about the prophets, but it's ultimately fulfilled in the prophet, Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the offices of Jesus Christ as being prophet, priest, and king. Prophet is the most significant. He spoke for God. He told them over and over again, I don't say my own words. I don't do my own thing. I say what I've heard the Father say, and I do what the Father told me to. Now, that's exactly what the prophets are told to do in verse 18. I will put my words in his mouth. Now, prophecy is not an educated guess. Prophecy is not a personal opinion. Prophecy is not a deep personal conviction. Prophecy is the Lord spoke unto Jeremiah, or put it another way, the Lord said unto me, or thus saith the Lord. Have you ever thought the audacity of a man to get up in front of his fellow men and say, thus saith the Lord? Well, that's because God had put his words specifically in the heart and mind of those prophets, and they knew it was God. And they spoke as God would have them to speak. And when God didn't speak, they didn't speak. So prophecy, and I don't, this is direct inspiration. I don't think that gift is in the church today. I think a prophet as a proclaimer of the word, as a person who stands against the flow in morality and ethics, as a person who boldly proclaims the will of God is in our world today. But I do not think that direct, inspired inspiration and revelation is in our world today. I think since we have the canon, that direct inspiration is out. Because direct inspiration cuts itself loose from the revealed Word of God that's recorded in our Bible. And when you cut yourself loose from the revealed Word of God, in my opinion, you go into a no authority, no man's land. Now, the prophets did it, and thank God for them. But it was a special use by God at a special time. Now, this direct inspiration is in direct contradistinction to the magical use and manipulations of the diviners of the countries around them. Notice also it says in verse 19, I myself will require it. And that's saying, if you don't listen to these words of these prophets, you're going to answer to me, God said. Not only was it direct revelation, it was authoritative inspiration. You didn't listen, the implication is you die. Now, that makes the words of the prophet equal with the words of the priest. And that means that when God spoke to these men, the real question is, God, how do I know who's real and who's false? If I have to obey these men, if I don't obey, my life's on the line. God, how do I know who really speaks for you and who doesn't speak for you? That is a valid, now that is a preeminent question, if your life's on the line. Now, the last part of this, verse 20 through 22, deal with that. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously on his own opinion, in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing he does, that the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Now, why they be afraid? Friend, if a guy told you something to do, and he had the authority behind him of the word of God, and you didn't do it to acceptable death, I'd be afraid of that guy, wouldn't you? Now, here is the can of worms. Two criteria given in Deuteronomy 18 to know a false prophet. If he speaks in any other God's name, automatically he's a false prophet. I don't care. Paul would say, if an angel came to you with any other message than the one I give you, he's anathema. So what they're saying is there's one true message, there's one true God, there's one true word from God. Okay? So if anybody comes to you in the name of Molech, or the name of Astarte, or the name of the heavenly host, or the talking to the dead, you know automatically they're false. They'll even question it. If they come in any other name, but the name of the God of the Old Testament,
and his son Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, come off. But number two is a problem. It says, if they say something and it comes true, listen to them. Now, the reason Bernard read to you verse 13, chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verse 1 and 2, is that that thing says, in verse 2, the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, let us go after the gods, do not serve them. Deuteronomy 13 says, even if they predict something, even if it comes true, if they say something about going after the gods, don't believe them. So even the fulfillment of what they say is not a black and white criteria for their validity. Now, this is very important. The New Testament says that there are going to come false prophets in the last days, false teachers. And they're going to do the same kinds of signs and wonders that were done by the apostles, apparently, for the same words are used. And if it were possible, these false teachers, with their miraculous powers, would lead even the elect of God astray. What it's saying is you cannot judge a man solely on the basis of what he tells you comes true. So you say, well, how do you know? The content of the message is the crucial criteria. If the content of the message is revelation-oriented, if it's in line with the written, recorded acts of God, Old Testament and New, if it is in the name of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the covenant God, the same God, the New Testament, then you can pretty much lock in on it. Now, the reason that oftentimes you can't even tell a true prophet is that many times a true prophet would speak the word from God, but something like Exodus 32:14 would happen where it says, and God changed his mind. Jonah is a perfect example. Jonah said, God, you're a kind God, a loving God. If I go preach to them and tell them you're going to judge them and you're going to destroy them, you're just the kind of God that's going to forgive them, and then I'm going to look like a fool. That's exactly what God did.